We've had a pretty exciting week around here. I know things probably seem a little bit jumbled. You know, you got Pastor Nick up here helping to lead worship. Joe's got a cold. Basically, every week we come into the office and we just cast lots to see who's going to be doing what. So I guess I lost this week, or I don't know how that works out. But anyway, it has been a really exciting week. Around Tuesday, several of us went down to Louisville to an Acts 29 conference, which is the church network that we're a part of. And it was pretty amazing. It was a real powerful week of learning, of being just again and again amazed at the gospel, at what God has done in bringing us to know Him, and also a chance to rejoice with hundreds of other churches around the country and even internationally, as we just get to hear stories about what God's doing all over the states, all over the world. And so I just want to share that with you guys right now, just to be encouraged. I know it's been encouraging to be around here and to watch people meet Jesus and watch people really wrestle through the gospel and figure out what that means for them. But also to realize that we're not alone, that there is an amazing work of God being done, and we're just blessed to be a part of it. Also, we got to go on a little retreat this weekend down to Hocking Hills, which when we scheduled it, who would have imagined that a weekend in November would be like 70 degrees and sunny. So that was pretty sweet. I hope you guys got to enjoy that. And then finally, just to like add on to the excitement, as I was like doing the final preparations, getting ready to pack up and come on over here, I look at my window and watch a young kid fire off 5 shots with a handgun. That's not a joke at all. And I really only say that because it definitely burdened my heart, and it definitely broke me for the sin in the city, the condition of where we are at, our context here in the short north. So I want to just share it with you guys, so you'd be a bit gracious with me in case I seem a bit frazzled. Probably trying to remember what he looked like to do in a lineup down the road. But anyway, I'd like to just open up with a word of prayer, and we're going to dig into this text and really just see what the Lord's teaching us about Him being the vine. So, Father, we just come to you, burdened yet amazed. Lord, you are so good. You not only reveal yourself by speaking these amazing statements about being the way, the truth, and the life, or being the light of the world, or being the good shepherd, and all this, Lord, but today's text just seems to be really almost surgically precise with just illuminating our relationship with you, our desperate need for you, our complete inadequacy apart from you, and ultimately that you are to be glorified in all things. And so, Lord, as Jill just read, that we can do no good thing apart from you, Lord, surely that means the preaching of your word. And so I just want to come to you now, begging for your grace, begging to be in you, and asking, Lord, that you just speak mightily from your word, that anything that's of me, Lord, would fall to the ground, would not be remembered, Lord, but that you would be so pleased to teach us more about who you are and who we are in you. We love you, in your name, amen. All right, well, as I said earlier, like, this week's been huge for me to just be gripped by the gospel. And not just merely God's grace and how good he's been to us and so many of the things I was sharing earlier, but just the precise reality of my own condition as a sinner and the amazing reality that Jesus became sin so that we who are in him could be the righteousness of God. And so we come to this text, and I'm a bit afraid that it's a passage that's really misunderstood pretty often. And we read those first two verses, 15, verse 1 and 2, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And I think we kind of miss it on two ways. Some of us hear that, and we hear it just as a call to go out and bear fruit. You know, we hear that, we think, I do not want to be cast out from Jesus. I need to get involved in church. I need to get involved with my campus ministry. I need to get involved in a million other things. And so we seek to be justified by our involvement. and by just the sheer amount of Christian work we can do, so that we think if we can just bear enough fruit, that God will look at us and go, wow, I am so thankful he's in my vineyard. I surely need him, because without all that fruit, we'd be short on the wine in heaven. And so we kind of go that direction, and we kind of approach our Christian life as if we want to make God owe us something. Or we're coming at it from another, much more burden perspective, but and while it may sound more humble, it's equally dangerous, where we think, if I can just bear just enough fruit, maybe, just maybe, God will leave me alone. If I can be just good enough, just nice enough, know just enough Bible, go to church just often enough, then maybe God will be cool with me, and that pruning won't be too intense, and he can just leave me alone. So then we end up serving him in some messed up idea of trying to avoid him. And so, obviously, we want to figure out what he's really trying to say here. And I want to give a bit of context to it, because if you're reading straight through and not just starting at verse 1, it might seem to come a little bit out of left field. But look back to the very end of chapter 14, where Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." I know, what a way to like start your sermon, by like some random little statement that usually just breeze right over. But I want to point that out, because the previous several chapters all had happened in the upper room in Jerusalem, where Jesus was celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. And so then at that statement, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." And then if you flip a few pages over, in chapter 18, it makes it clear that they had arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane after they had crossed through the Kidron Valley. And so I point that out just to give a bit of context of what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the true vine." Because to get to the Garden of Gethsemane from where the upper room was, they would have had to walk through Jerusalem, down basically the mount that the temple is on, through the Kidron Valley, then up to the garden. And now, that's pretty important. Now, let me show you why. Like, with the Kidron Valley, it was a valley that was just behind the Temple Mount. And it was an incredibly fertile area, which is a bit of a surprise, because it only flowed with water during the few months during the wintertime. So typically it was dry. But the Kidron Valley had a really unique source of nourishment and of life. And now that's because it was right on the edge of the Temple Mount. And so what would happen is constantly throughout the entire Jewish year, sacrifices were being brought to the temple every day, every Sunday, every feast, every event was kicked off and brought to closing with the sacrificing of bulls and lambs and sheep and goats and everything. And so all of their blood was just constantly being spilt at the Temple Mount. And then over time, they would wash it out with water, and it would wash through the temple, wash out the back of the mount, and down into the valley. And so this valley was incredibly fertile because of the blood of sacrifice. Now, in fact, as a bit of a side note, when they most likely walked through there, it was right during the time of one of the bloodiest periods of the whole Jewish calendar, because it was the Passover. So you had every family in all of the nation of Israel coming to Jerusalem to make their sacrifice. So it sounds a bit gross, but more than likely, Jesus and his disciples literally walked through a river of blood to come up through that valley to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I really imagine that as Jesus was talking about, "I am the vine," he was pointing to one of the many vineyards that grew in this valley. That it wasn't just an out-of-the-blue parable, but it actually had some context. It's not like Jesus was caught off guard and was like, "Oh, there's a vine. I can use this as a teachable moment. Let me figure this out. Oh, vine, I got it. Let me roll with this." But Jesus, in his divine omniscience and sovereignty, led the disciples through this, through the midst of a time where Jesus was just burdened with sorrow. His disciples were afraid and scared and worried. And he uses that moment to point to a vine, potentially, and say, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me and I in you." And so as we go through the rest of this passage, I just want you to kind of let that be in the back of your mind. Obviously, a bit of that is assuming with the text and the context, but I think it's a pretty powerful statement to really give context to the fact that the vines that Jesus was most likely pointing to as he was talking about this, they were incredibly fruitful because they were nurtured by the blood of sacrifice. So just let that kind of grip you and be in the back of your mind as we continue on. Because this is a really amazing section of scripture. Basically, we have Jesus giving a biology lesson and stating ridiculously obvious facts about the way plants work. And yet in that, he's illuminating just amazing truths about how our relationship with him works. So let's get started. First off, Jesus says that he is the true vine. And now, why does he say that? Why does he say, I am the true vine? Well, flip with me to Isaiah 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. For those you don't know, Isaiah is close to the middle of the Bible, maybe a bit towards the front. All right. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more has there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, what did it yield? Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And also flip with me a little bit forward in your Bibles to Jeremiah 2, verse 21 and 23. Getting a little Old Testament. We're gonna teach you guys this one way or another. All right, Jeremiah 2, verse 21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. Now you see, throughout the whole Old Testament, Israel is described as a vine or described as a vineyard. But continually throughout the Old Testament, every time Israel is being described as a vine or a vineyard, it's being pronounced judgment upon. It's being pronounced in their complete inability to bear good fruit. And so when Jesus says that I am the true vine, he's saying I am the true Israel. He's saying where Israel failed, where Israel screwed up, though Israel was taken out of slavery in Egypt and carried through the wilderness and brought to a land that was not their own and was planted and established as a nation, and though God protected them and cared for them and provided for them, even in that, they responded with rebellion and sin, and they did not produce the good works that God desired from them. And so Jesus is saying, where they failed, I will succeed. And so we have to get this and realize that kind of the first thing we can take from this is that Jesus is the one that does the good work of the Father. He's the only one. He is the true vine. He is the true one that actually yields good fruit. So we can't miss that. And it's also a really powerful reminder, too, that that we're coming to a person. We're not merely coming to a spiritual idea or a spiritual technique. We're not merely subscribing to a doctrine or a creed or a belief system. But when Jesus says, I am the true vine, you are the branches, we're coming to, we're being united to a person. We're being united to God being made known to human history as Jesus. That he is the vine that we must be united with, and that it's only in him that we can live as we were created to live and therefore ultimately please the Father. So this brings us kind of like the first truth that we can take from this, and that's that we were created for a purpose, and that's to be in Christ and to produce good fruit. So let's read verse 1 again, chapter 15. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So let's kind of decode this illustration a bit. It might be a bit redundant or a bit obvious, but let's go through it anyway. Let's look first at Jesus in the illustration. Jesus is the vine. He is the one that's rooted in the soil. He's the one that all life and nourishment and food comes through. And in this analogy, the Father is the vine dresser. Now, I don't think many of you probably worked in a vineyard, but the work of the vine dresser was to basically take some pruning shears and to go through the row after row in the vineyard and to carefully clip off all of the spurts of growth that weren't going to yield to good fruit so that the vine could focus all of its energy and life and effort into growing good fruit. And now we, in this analogy, we are the branches. And so we are connected to Jesus, and we're pruned by the Father. And the Father produces us so that we will bear more and more and more of his good works, so that he may be glorified. So the branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches, and the vine dresser prunes the branches to ensure the most fruitful growth. And now this analogy completely debunks the idea that we have in our Western Christian mindset. In fact, we'd probably rewrite this story that Jesus is telling to say, you are the vines. And in you there are many branches. You have a branch for work. You have a branch for your friends. You have a branch for your family. You have a branch for, and if you're a Christian, you might even have a branch for church. And so we try and figure out our Christian lives by literally trying to manage our effort and our focus into bearing all this fruit, and that we think that surely if we bear enough of it, and if it's good enough, then God's going to be pleased with us and going to allow us into heaven and to know him. But let the clarity of what Jesus is saying here just derail that for you. He is the vine. He is the center. He is the source of life. We must be grafted into him for there to be life, for there to be fruit. And that the Father in his grace prunes us that we might, as we'll find later, bear more fruit and thereby enjoy more of him. All right. So, where am I? All right. Well, I also want to point out in these first couple of verses just the real struggle that we can come to as we interpret this, that we can take it to mean that a believer can lose their salvation. And that's a pretty easy stretch, I realize, when it says that every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off. And so we immediately assume, well, Jesus is talking about being in him, so surely that's referring to Christians. And so that means if we don't bear enough fruit, that we're going to get cut off so that, you know, and it's not a far leap to make in our minds for us to take this. And I think that that's a dangerous interpretation, mostly because of the Bible itself, but also because of this passage itself. And now, because to take the language of this illustration to build a whole doctrine of Christians being able to fall away from Jesus and losing their salvation is to stretch the vine metaphor past what it was meant to communicate. And so to get more clarity about this, I don't want to just breeze by it, but let's turn to John 6, verse 37 to 39. Should be just a few pages earlier. John 6, verse 37 and 39, or through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And now also let us turn forward to chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus continues to speak on this matter. John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, just to address this question that I'm sure many have struggled with, and I'm sure that even right now, many of you are burdened over the fear of losing your salvation, and you feel the pressure of bearing fruit as if by bearing fruit we're abiding in Christ. And we're going to clear that up. We're going to look deeper into that in a minute. But let me just reverse your perspective on that a little bit. So often we ask the question of, can a believer lose their salvation? Or can a believer be cut off and lose Jesus? And rather than asking that question, I want to pose it the other direction and say, do you believe that Jesus can lose a Christian? Because we just read there that they are in his hand and that no one can take them out of his hand. You see, if we make that about ourselves, if we look at ourselves and get afraid of not bearing enough fruit to maintain our salvation, then surely we're going to despair. Surely we're going to be led to fear and worry and concern, and we're going to treat our Christian lives like it's some kind of report card into our church attendance and to our good deeds. But if it's Jesus who keeps us, then we're secure. Then we know that we are able to abide in him and that he will abide in us. Then we know that no one can take us from his hands. And we know that ultimately we will bear good fruit as a mark of our being in him rather than as an effort to get into him. All right, well, let's continue on there. Verse 3. And it seems all of a sudden like Jesus is getting ready to leave the vine imagery. And it can seem a bit out of context when he says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You know, maybe this is a reference back to him washing their feet a few chapters earlier. I doubt that because there's actually a bit of a wordplay going on here in the Greek. And now I don't know Greek fluently, so I had to study a lot of guys that were a lot smarter than me. But evidently the word for prune in verse 2, and the word for clean in verse 3 are of the same root. They basically mean the same thing, to trim, to prune, or to cleanse. And they are both used in the context of moral cleanliness and of agriculture, of pruning a vine. And so it can seem a bit like it's out of context, actually gives us a great deal of clarity as to how the Father prunes us. Because he says, you are clean by the word I've spoken to you. So it gives us a bit more clarity that the Father prunes us through and by the word of Jesus, through and by the gospel, by us responding to, believing in, trusting in, walking in line with the gospel. That's how the Father prunes us and leads us to bear more and better fruit. And so there's a couple of things we can take from this. First off, God desires us to be fruitful. And I mean, that's the point of a vineyard. So it shouldn't come as a surprise that somebody would plant a vineyard and hope to get fruit out of it. I mean, are we all there? All right. So we might also start to wonder, well, what is the fruit? You know, it's an analogy I've probably been running with. Probably should have defined this about 15 minutes ago. But the fruit, I mean, it could be godly character, godly life, good deeds, serving selflessly, a fruitful ministry, bringing people to know Jesus. I think it's probably all of those. And ultimately, I think the fruit is really well understood to be everything that Jesus desires to produce through his people. And so it's by us being in him that he is actually able to bear that fruit through us. The second thing we can take from this is that we will be pruned. If we want to bear fruit, which is our purpose, we're going to be pruned. The Father, in his loving grace, is going to cut off those areas of our lives that are leading to just unproductive growth. And it may be painful, but we can rest assured that it's always purposeful. And so in that, I mean, we're being trained in righteousness. Now, I've had a lot of experience being trained in other things. I played football in high school. I was always kind of blessed when the coach would even notice me and bother to like kind of coach me up so that I could be more fruitful in my football playing. Because usually, you know, they focus all the time on, you know, the guys that are, you know, 6'3", 230, and run a 4.40. But the amazing process that we get taken through when we're coached is that you get taught how to do things better, clearer, and you get coached up on where are the areas that you're wasting energy. Because the whole purpose, whether it be in athletics or in growing vine, is how to be efficient in what we're trying to do, what we're trying to accomplish. So everything that we're doing, as the Father is pruning us, he's graciously coming alongside us, coaching us to live the life that he created us to live, to bear the fruit that he desires us to bear, to be the people that we were created to in fact be. So how do we bear this fruit? What are we to do in this? Well, it takes us to just the rest of the whole section, and really the second truth that we can take from it, and that's that we must abide or remain connected to Jesus to live and do anything that has eternal significance. So verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am in the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So we are to abide. And I know that many of you are asking, what does this mean? How do I do that? And I don't think that our Christian music today is much help. Because we've really been led to believe that to abide in Jesus, you just need to like crawl up in his lap and get a cup of hot chocolate and stroke his beard. And that's what abiding in Jesus means. It's just kind of like, oh, like kittens in a basket. Sorry, I got some issues with a lot of, yeah, anyway. And so we're left with this kind of confused idea of like, well, if I'm not enjoying life, am I abiding in him? If I'm not happy, am I abiding in him? If I just struggle with that, like, what does that mean? And now, basically, I think the clearly in this context, the way that we abide in him is we get into his word, we let the word speak to us continually, we come back and back again, and we let him teach us and guide us in his word, and we walk in continual repentance. I have a wonderful marriage, and we actually had a pretty smooth first year, but my wife, Courtney, and I were very different people, and those differences led to a lot of misunderstandings or disagreements. That's my Christian pastor way of talking about fights. We'll just call them disagreements. It was hard because I had to spend a lot of time explaining to Courtney why she was wrong. I mean, I found that I have a much better wife when she sees things my way than otherwise. I'm totally kidding in that. Well, partially, because we did have a lot of misunderstandings, and to my own sin, I spent a lot of time trying to convince my wife why she was wrong. Let me save you the trouble. Don't. Just don't even go there. Talk to me afterwards if you need to process through that. My dad, on the night before we got married at the rehearsal dinner, he asked me, he said, "Son, I know you love being right," he said, "but you can either be right or you can be happy. It's your choice." Lose every fight. All right, now getting back to the text. Now, I am a verbal processor. I literally have to go, like, I have to talk through things. And anytime that there's a disagreement or an issue, I have to take care of it right away. Because, like, just the looming, like, cloud that follows me around when I know that I've done something wrong or that there's an issue is, like, crushing to me. And I can't, like, do anything else. I'm no good to anybody until I sort that out. So my wife, however, though, is an internal processor. She needs, like, a week and a half to just, like, gather all of her thoughts and think through them and process. Maybe not a week and a half. She's been shaking her head. A couple days. All right. And those couple days are like an eternity to me. And so early on, like, literally, whenever we'd have a disagreement or an issue, we just have to hammer it out right then. Like, I would be like, we'd be up till 2 a.m. Courtney's like asleep, and I'm like, you know, I probably have like pie charts out here explaining, like, all right, this is where you went wrong here, honey, and this is where I'm at. And so if we can just get this, then we can go to bed and move on. And yeah, guys, just don't go there. So anyway, I share that with you to let you know that I had to learn a whole process of continual repentance. And now, ironically, not only did I have to repent of what I originally did that caused the argument, but I had to repent of my own sin and trying to convince her that I was right, even though I was wrong. And now, I love God's sovereignty because he gave me an amazing wife who I often will know I'm wrong, but I won't really know why I'm wrong. You guys with me on that? It's like you know you did something bad because you can just sense it, you can tell, but you don't really know yet. And so early on, I just started apologizing right away. And so I'd go to her and be like, honey, I'm sorry. And she'd go, for what? There needs to be like a catch-all apology in there, you know? So it was, and even in that, it was such, in God's grace, just the little thing that she was probably doing because she just wanted to test and see if I had any idea what I'd actually done. God in his grace definitely showed me a lot more of to not just to grieve the consequence of my sin. You know what I mean by that? As in, like, to grieve my sin because something bad happened and fellowship was broken, but to grieve my sin that it hurt my wife. And in that, to seek repentance. You see, we're called to abide in Christ, and we can mistake that in so many directions. Like I said, to just crawl in Jesus' lap and to just be euphoric in our love and our experience and to never again sin or struggle. Yet any of us who's walked the Christian life more than 5 seconds or is in the least degree honest with ourselves, we know that we stumble, we know that we fall. And so this life of continual, deep, real, intimate repentance, where we come once again and again and again to the Father and just confess our sin and confess where we had not abided in him, where we had gone astray, where we had wasted so much effort in unproductive, unfruitful growth. And in that continual repentance and seeking of forgiveness, we can pursue a depth and intimacy. And so when things are right, we get to enjoy the presence of God. We get to dig deep into his word. We get to rejoice in that. And then when things are not right, when we have fallen away, we get to once again enjoy the presence of God, enjoy the grace of God in repenting to him and believing the gospel and coming back to him and abiding. You see, abide here is, it's not passive, although it is in a way. It's a calling for us to actively pursue remaining. Does that make any sense to you guys at all? We're called to actively pursue to remain in Jesus, to abide in him, to stay in him. And that's where I get just the real beauty of what he's calling to us in repentance. And the best way I can describe this to you guys is even in those moments when my wife and I were in disagreement, basically in the times where, although I am my wife's husband, I still got the ring on, I am her husband, I wasn't necessarily being her husband, if that makes sense. And so while we are in Christ, those of us who are trusting in him and who have been grafted into him by faith, we aren't always abiding in him. And so that call for us to continually come back to remain with him is the beauty of the Christian life of repentance. And that just that brings to mind just the amazing truth that over 500 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the church wall, to the church door, the opening line was, "The entire Christian life is a life of repentance." We'll never get past this, church. We'll never get beyond this. We'll never get clear of this, because it just leads us deeper and deeper and deeper into the cross. All right, so just as a branch only bears fruit as it remains connected to a vine, we bear fruit only when we remain connected to Christ. And let me encourage you too that that is a promise that should bring us joy and that should bring us comfort, because if we are in Christ, if we're abiding in him, we will bear fruit. So there is no bearing fruit apart from Christ. But guys, we can rejoice because there is no abiding in Christ apart from without bearing fruit. So don't make this more complicated than this is, and don't miss this, because we could basically, to clearly state how this truth would apply to our salvation, is that it's so true to say that we're saved by faith alone. But let me remind you that saving faith never comes alone. We are never saved by our works, but the saving faith will always bring good works. You see, the we can get completely derailed and fall into heresy the moment we move works from one side of that equation to the other. The moment we make it faith plus works equals salvation, all is derailed and the gospel is no longer beautiful. But as long as we clearly see that faith equals salvation and salvation comes yielding good works, we can rejoice and we can just be who God created and desired us to be. So now at the end of verse 5, getting back to the text, the end of verse 5, Jesus says, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So let me just go ahead and point out, obviously, non-Christians, people who aren't in Christ, they can do things. They can have a job, they can get married, they can have a family, they can walk down the street. They can do things, although I would also contend that all those the things that they are doing are because God in his grace is upholding the universe by his very word and allowing anything to be done and all of us to exist. That's a total another rail that my nerdiness is very tempted to go down. But let me come back and just acknowledge the fact that yes, that's true. This statement is a statement on the eternal worth and value of what is being done. So ultimately, you cannot produce fruit that glorifies God. You cannot produce good fruit apart from abiding in Jesus. And now I know that many of you, that sounds completely ridiculous. It may even sound offensive. It may even sound just angering. But let me just bear with me and let's look into these next couple verses and I'll try and unpack that a little bit more. So verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So the good works of those who abide in Jesus is how we glorify the Father. How is that? Well, we read in verses 4 and 5 that we could do nothing. We could do no good work apart from Jesus. So therefore, any good work that's in us is entirely the work of God, entirely the work of Jesus living his life through us. So now, if that's true, and if we would be dead branches, but rather than being dead branches, we're grafted into the vine, and the vine pours its life through us, and through that life we bear fruit, and that fruit is pleasing and good, and what the Father desires, who is glorified in that? God is. But if we think that we're able to produce good work because of our own hard work and because of our moral effort and because of us, or because we discovered a technique or spirituality, who does that glorify? It glorifies us. So the reality stands, I mean, I think it's so true to realize that only when we understand correctly that we are literally dead sinners apart from being grafted in and united with Christ, then we can understand why that is the only fruit that ultimately glorifies God. And that's not to say that Christians are perfect or that we do anything. That's actually saying the exact opposite, that we are complete sinners, and it's literally only Jesus doing his work through us that is glorifying the Father. And the Father is glorified because it's his work, not our own, not our best efforts. Because let's be honest, guys, if we get to heaven one day and we're all walking around, you know, trading stories about what good things we did to get there, that's going to be a sucky place to be. I mean, seriously, you're walking one guy, what do you, oh, well, you know, I walked about 30 old women across the street every day. I cured cancer. I went to the moon. I'm awesome. You know, it's like there's so many different, like, just the pride and the arrogance. I mean, that just perverts the very concept of the grace of God and the beauty that we who are sin, who are dead apart from him, are grafted in and united to him and can know him. That's the beauty of the gospel message, and that's why Jesus can say so powerfully that apart from me, you can do no good work. You can do nothing that will last eternally apart from me, because Jesus is the only one that can do eternal work. All right, so that brings us down to the third truth, and that is that our greatest joy is found in living for his glory. All right, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So in these closing verses, Jesus is calling us to live in obedience to his word. And now once again, it's so easy to misunderstand this into saying that we obey Jesus in order to be in Jesus. But the problem with that is, well, this passage itself, because Jesus immediately goes on to say in verse 10 that you abide in my love just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. So now no one would understand Jesus to be saying that I am the Son of God because I obey the Father. I mean, maybe there's some wacko ideology out there, but it's very clear in this context of what Jesus is comparing it to, that he is the Son, therefore he obeys the Father. So we are in him, therefore we do good works, therefore we obey. And so obedience is not what makes us his people, but rather what characterizes us as his people. And so we see in verse 10 and 11 that Jesus is intimately linking two ideas that our culture just sees to be diametrically opposed to one another. And that's obedience and joy. I mean, we've literally come to the point where we understand joy, or understand obedience as having to obey this ogre of an authority figure, constantly just desiring to kill our joy and keep us from doing everything that we really desire to be doing. I mean, isn't that how we really view obedience? I mean, we just rail against it. And yet here Jesus is, I don't think it's possible he could more clearly link them. That we experience joy in being obedient. That we experience being in God's love by being obedient. And so I just want to point back to Psalm 19, verse 14 through 16. Because it kind of, for me reading that, it's so convicting as to how even I still misunderstand the word of God. And there the psalmist says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And you see, guys, we can only have this heart when we know and are abiding in Jesus. When we know the one who we're being called to be obedient to. Because you don't even really need to look any further than the relationship of a father and a son. In that the obedience of a son who fears the father, who's opposed to the father, but knows that if he disobeys, he's just going to get crushed. That's such a bitter obedience. We are literally just waiting for the moment for the father to turn his back so that you can do everything you've secretly just desired to do, almost in spite of the one you're being told to be obedient to. Yet when we know our Father, when we love our Father, when we know and understand that the Father's love is for our joy, for our good, it's only in that that we can look and realize that it's in your ways, in your truths, in your words, in your commandments that I find joy, that I long to be obedient to. And so we see this, I couldn't think of a better way to describe it than to like a dance between obedience and love and joy. Because as we obey God and as we experience that obedience, we discover joy in him. And as we discover joy in him, we fall in love with him. As we fall in love with him, we just desire to do everything that pleases him. And then as we do more that pleases him, we discover more joy. And therefore we fall into greater love, and around and around and around it goes. Until the inevitable moment that we sin and we fall away. But thankful we have what this whole passage has been calling us back to, and that is to abide in the vine, to come back, to be in this life. And so, when we abide in him, we find the fullness of joy. And let me just call you guys to cherish the reality of that truth. I'm at a loss for words right now. I don't even really know even what to say beyond that we have a God who desires our joy in desiring our obedience. That literally Jesus says in the very end there, in verse 11, that I have spoken to you, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The very reason why Jesus was speaking these truths, and keep in mind, just the dreadful condition that he and the disciples were in as they walked through this valley, as they were walking through this vineyard and wrestling through the reality like we went through last week of all that Jesus was saying was coming. His death, the betrayal of Peter and the betrayal of Judas and all of that. And Jesus is talking about the disciples' joy. What an amazing God we have. And so in closing, I just want to challenge the perspective of that we have to abide in Jesus and just call you guys to realize that we get to abide in Jesus. I feel like so much of our Christian lives is changed by changing that article have to get. The more we realize what we get to do when we're in Christ, the deeper we fall in love with him. And that in that we get to bear the fruit of the Father. We get to be pruned by the Father. We get to be more fruitful. And to be more as he desires us to be. So what are we to do? If you're a Christian, what this might look like is to be in his word. This is a call to be in his word, to study it together, to study it in community, to seek community that is going to spur you on and call you out, to be in community that God is going to use as a means to prune you, to be in a community that knows you well enough to know when you're putting all your efforts off into something that's not ultimately bearing fruit. And it's to desire that, to set your eyes and your heart on the fruit that will glorify the Father. And it also, as I said earlier, it's to live in continual repentance. Repentance with one another, repentance with the Father. And to rejoice in that, because as we've shared an illustration, I don't have it, but we share an illustration often here where we show the Christian life as being a moment of conversion where it's a road leading to conversion. And then at conversion, it splits. The moment we trust Christ, it splits. And on this upward line, we have the view of God's glory. We grow and grow and grow into a greater view of God's glory. And in this bottom line, it's a deeper and deeper view, or a greater and greater view of our sin and of our just depravity and brokenness. And then in that, that's literally what the Christian life looks like. You guys are good. Nice. So in that, we have, as I said, God's grace and love up there and our sin and struggle down here. And our Christian life is just a continual realization of a more and more just being gripped by how sinful we are, about how much we don't abide, about how much bad fruit we are producing, and how much we need to be pruned. And in that, we see the Father, and we see more of his glory, and we see his grace and all that he's doing in and through us, and the desire that we actually get to be his vineyard. We get to be what he delights in. And in that, it breaks us. And so the cross, you see, gets bigger and bigger and bigger, because we simply see what Jesus accomplished on the cross as greater and greater and greater. Because he had to bridge the gap of a sin that we're becoming more and more aware of, and to make us holy before a God who's more holy than we'd ever imagine. So take that with you, guys. Realize that you're a greater sinner than you'll ever dare believe. Yet God is a greater and holier God than you would ever imagine. And so where those two realities meet, that makes Jesus into the sacrifice of the cross, into a more beautiful, beautiful cross, a more beautiful reconciliation than we could ever imagine. So if you're a Christian, that's what repentance is. That's what it looks like. Live in it. Call each other out in it. Come, keep coming back. Learn from my wife. When somebody says they're sorry to you, ask them why. Ask them what they're sorry about. Bring each other to own our sin. And call each other to more and more fruit. Encourage one another to continue bearing that fruit. And if you're not a Christian, I just hope that this picture, which was largely spoken to the disciples and to those who are in Christ, gives you a picture of what a beautiful Jesus we have, what a beautiful God we have, what a loving Father that would desire our joy so much so that he would cause us pain in pruning us, because he knows the greater joy that's beyond it. So recognize that. And in this time, if you're wrestling through who Jesus is, what you understand him to be, and where you fit into that, you know, let me encourage you to talk to the person that brought you. Or if nobody brought you, come talk to me. I'll be down here during communion. Talk to Nick. Talk to anybody around you. Just talk to somebody about who Jesus is. Because we get an amazing picture elsewhere in the scripture of those of us that aren't in Christ being grafted into him. That we're adopted through Christ into the God's family. And we can rejoice in that and the beauty of being a part of this true vine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for sending your Son, for being the true vine, that where Israel continually went wrong, where Israel continued to produce wild fruit. Lord, you were right. You did what was good. And so, Lord, we want to rejoice in that. We want to praise you, Father, for giving us such a rich, powerful example of what it's like to be in you, to be a Christian, to be of you. And Lord, I just pray that that picture of the vineyard in the Kidron Valley, Lord, not knowing if that's where you said that. Lord, I just pray that the truth of that picture would just speak deeply to our hearts, that we would recognize that it's because of the blood that was spilt on the cross that we are able to have life flow through us and therefore to produce anything of any eternal worth. And so, Lord, we rejoice that we get to bear fruit, that we get to glorify you. And Lord, we want to rejoice in that as we come to partake in communion. Amen.